the law of Christ. It is not independent of Scripture. Although I've cast this in a negative form, the truth is, the entire Scripture is the law of Christ. The inward work of the Spirit and the external law of Christ are also linked the other way about. And in this we discover the perfection of God's design. What do I mean? Just this. The believer is free. He is not under the law of Moses. He has the Spirit. Now, there are obvious risks in stressing the point. Liberty might degenerate into license. But it is at this very danger point where the perfection of God's design stands out in all its glory. Let me explain. God has put in place written outward controls, guides, and directives, the Scriptures. The Scriptures, I stress, not merely the Ten Commandments. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. But as I have said, it is not the Spirit or the Word. It is both, at one and the same time. The undoubted emphasis, however, falls clearly on the person and power of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Only the Spirit can turn the written word into practical obedience. God in the New Covenant does not bypass the external written revelation of Scripture and make it redundant, not at all. But he gives a love of that law, that promise, that revelation, that Scripture. He gives a heart desire to obey it and walk in its ways. There is no question of driving any wedge between the inward Spirit and the outward Word. The two are inextricably linked. God has given his Word, but he also gives individual heart grace to his people to stir them to want to live according to that written Word, and to enable them to do so and thus produce fruit to his glory. In short, the Spirit directly writes Christ's law upon the believer's heart, in addition to having inspired men to write it large in the Scriptures. It is inward and outward, both. Moreover, all this is accompanied with the Spirit's inward witness, Romans 8, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10. In short, the external aspect of the law of Christ, the written word of God, calibrates his inward aspect, the indwelling Spirit. And the inward Spirit stimulates and enables the believer to live under the external aspect of Christ's law. In other words, to be godly. What wisdom God displays in all this. Those who have the Spirit, from the heart, can say before God, at the very least, it is their heart's desire, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Direct my steps by your word. See the entire Psalm 119. Just now I said only those who are regenerate have the motive, desire, and grace to produce sanctification. And this leads to a bigger point. Sanctification is not only what a believer does, but supremely what a believer is. The law of Christ. It is all about what a believer is. A believer's doing inevitably comes out of a believer's being, what he is. And it shows what he is. Godly action comes from a godly person. A holy life is produced by a holy man. Sanctification is not so much what we do as what we are. It is because of what we are that we do certain things and not others, not the other way round. In other words, we do not do certain things in order to make ourselves believers, but we do certain things because we are believers. Christ told us so. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Figs do not come from thorns, nor grapes from a bramble. To apply the figure, as sin arises in the heart of the ungodly, and shows itself in ungodliness, so holiness arises in the heart of the believer, and shows itself in godliness. It is the heart. The heart must be changed before sanctification can ever be on the agenda. But how does this change of heart come about? By the mighty work of the triune God himself in the provisions of the new covenant, and in no other way. I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, Jeremiah 31. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36. I will. So runs God's repeated glorious assurance. And in fulfillment of these prophecies, the Spirit of the living God writes Christ's law on the heart, 2 Corinthians 3. Believers are bondservants of Christ, who have been given grace to do the will of God from the heart. And as God promised, so he has done, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The heart has always been paramount with God. He has always demanded obedience from the heart, not a mere external obedience and conformity to rules, an abundance of scriptures. Hence Isaiah's complaint, taken up by Christ, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It is the heart which counts above all. This is where sin arises in man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is only God who searches it and knows its secrets. It is in the heart God requires truth. In the innermost parts, he calls for his law in the heart. He knows what men are thinking in their heart. Christ rebukes the hard, unbelieving heart. God requires a new heart and a new spirit, has promised it, and now gives it in the new covenant. The believer's daily goodness, as I say, comes out of what he is in his heart. The rule of the new covenant, the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is internal, liberating, and sanctifying, delivering. It sets the believer free from the law of sin and death. This law of the Spirit is not the law of Moses, but is a living principle, a law which gives life through the Spirit. Of course, this does not set aside the two great commandments of the law, since love is the fulfillment of the law. Rather, it takes the two great commandments and enables the believer to keep them in newness of spirit, or better, Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter, as Christ's freeman, and not Moses' prisoner or bondslave. This obedience is a willing obedience, and not a legal duty. No wonder Paul could speak of his delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Since the Spirit enabled him so to do, having renewed him in love to God and his children. The law the apostle delighted in, of course, was far more than the Ten Commandments. It was the full revelation of God, culminating in the gospel, even Christ himself. See immediately below. Thus the glories of the Old Covenant pale in comparison with those of the New. The New Covenant makes the former covenant vanish, like the sun renders the candle obsolete. Even though they knew what God required, the Jews largely thought only of the external and were content with it. Christ is not. The Jews in general were satisfied with outward conformity. Christ demands the heart. The believer's measure of things is not outward, but of the heart, or should be. It is tragic when otherwise, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I have missed out the references, an abundance of them, for all that's been said in the past few minutes. To sum up this far, Christ is his people's lawgiver. His law is binding. It is a real law. Love is its goal. Love is its motive. It is a penetrating law. Christ gives power to keep it. It is not independent of Scripture. It is all about what a believer is. But there is one further point to make, and it is the ultimate point, the supreme point. The law of Christ is Christ himself. Who can plumb the depth of Paul's words, "We preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for or to us wisdom from God," 1 Corinthians 1. Christ, the wisdom of God? Christ became wisdom for us? What does this mean? Wisdom. What a word for Paul, a converted Jew, an ex-Jewish teacher, to conjure with. Surely he had in mind the excellences of wisdom found in Job 28, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and such passages as Psalm 104 and 136, not forgetting, of course, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, Proverbs 4, verse 7. The point is, the apostle unreservedly applied this scriptural language to Christ. Thus he could declare that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. What telling statements, what staggering claims, how sweeping, how weighty, how significant. Let me stress this. The Jews of Paul's day continued to think in terms of the Torah, the law, principally the Proverbs, when speaking about wisdom, and the Gentiles were not backward in boasting of their intellectualism, their culture of wisdom and philosophy. It was to all such, 1 Corinthians 1, that Paul preached only Jesus Christ and him crucified, that declared he was determined to preach Christ, preaching him as Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 2. His meaning could not be clearer. Let Jews and Greeks boast of their wisdom. Believers will boast of Christ and his cross, Galatians 6:14. Believers know that in the new covenant, Christ is their wisdom. Christ is wisdom, full stop. Christ himself is the Word of God. John 1, Hebrews 1. Christ is wisdom. The translation of 1 Corinthians 1:30 is debated. Its mistranslation has led to an ingrained misinterpretation and consequent misunderstanding. The Authorized Version gives the impression that Christ is four things for believers: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The New King James Version makes a demarcation between wisdom and the other three. Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God, dash, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. The NIV goes further with wisdom from God, dash, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Which is right? The last. Paul is saying that Christ is wisdom. This is the principal thing. Wisdom, which comprises righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The apostle is not listing four separate entities. Furthermore, Paul is speaking objectively. Christ is made by God to be wisdom. True, he is made wisdom for us. In Christ, therefore, believers have wisdom. But this is because he himself is wisdom. Being wisdom, Christ is his people's wisdom. That is, they are justified, sanctified, and redeemed in and by Christ. They are complete in him. Colossians 2. Let us get to grips with this. We are approaching something of high significance. More, it's vital. Paul, as a converted Jew, as an ex-Jewish teacher, knew full well that in the Old Testament, wisdom was closely associated with the law. Be careful to observe the statutes and judgments, the commandments, the law, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. Deuteronomy 4. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Psalm 111. This intimate connection between the law and wisdom had been ingrained in Paul right from his days as Saul of Tarsus. How striking, then, that Paul, writing to Greeks and Jews, called the gospel wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2. Writing to Timothy, the Holy Scriptures, he said, bring wisdom, for they are able to make you wise for salvation, 2 Timothy 3. Moreover, the apostle emphasized wisdom in his prayers for believers, that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, Ephesians 1, being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Colossians 1. And he commanded believers to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly in all wisdom, Colossians 3. Above all, 1 Corinthians 1, above all, I stress, he proclaimed that Christ himself is wisdom. See also Romans 10, where Paul quoted Deuteronomy 30, which referred to the law, and yet applied it unreservedly to Christ. Christ is the total, complete fulfillment of the law. So let me spell it out. Christ is the new Torah. Let me say that again. In the new covenant, Christ, being wisdom, is the believer's Torah. Oh, that it might sink in. Christ is the Torah of the new covenant. In light of this, can it really be argued that the law at Sinai was God's final word? That the Ten Commandments comprise the believer's perfect rule? Does Matthew 5-7, John 13-16, especially John 13 verse 34, Hebrews 1:1-4, not shout otherwise? Christ is God's final word. Christ is all. What am I saying? and trying to do the impossible, and get down on paper that which the New Testament reveals to be the topmost stone of the arch of Christ's law. In the New Covenant, Christ is the believer's wisdom. That is, Christ is his people's law. Christ himself is the law of Christ. He not only gave, brought, taught the Word of God, he is the Word of God itself. See John 1:1-18. He declared himself to be the truth. I am the truth, John 14. A statement of tremendous import. He did not claim to have truth or bring truth. He did not claim to be a truth. No, I am the truth. His name is called the Word of God, Revelation 19. Let me quote some of the opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And Christ himself, he himself as his law, is revealed in the Gospel. So important is this, let me make it as clear as I can. Christ himself is the law of Christ. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Hebrews 10:28-29. Note the balancing contrast in Hebrews 10:28-29. The law of Moses is balanced by, contrasted with, what? It can only be the law of Christ, which is the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, the Spirit of grace. Once again, the law of Christ is not a list of rules. The law of Christ is Christ himself. Putting all this together, it is clear that in the New Covenant, Paul saw Christ as the wisdom of God, the new law, the law of Christ, the believer's Torah, the believer's nomos, the believer's perfect rule. Thus the law of Christ is nothing less than his person, his words and works. Believers are to live as Christ lived, do as Christ would do, think as Christ would think, speak as Christ would speak. They must obey Christ's words and follow Christ's example. They must walk just as he walked. Christ is their wisdom. Christ is their law. Christ is their life. Christ himself, Christ's words, Christ formed and living in his people. Many scriptures, by his Spirit, is the motive, the means, and standard of their sanctification. The believer lives, thinks, feels, speaks, acts, and suffers as Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4. Believers are in Christ, and Christ is in them, as almost countless scriptures declare. Consider looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12. How do we become Christians? By looking unto Jesus. Look to me and be saved, Isaiah 45. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3. And what did God instruct Moses to do? Make a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Numbers 21. Christ told us, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6, verse 40. What will bring about our final consummation as Christians? Looking to, looking at Jesus. We know that when he, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13. Just so. Christ prayed for it. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." John 17. Ah, but what about the in-between? We began by looking to Jesus. We shall end by looking to Jesus. What is it that keeps us walking in godliness? Looking to Jesus. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12. In short, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above. Colossians 3. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus is how we begin the race. Looking to Jesus is how we continue and finish the race. And looking to Jesus is our glory at the end of the race. Looking to Jesus, not Moses, not the law, not baptism, not anything or anybody else. The Lord Jesus Christ, only the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to him. Looking only to him. The New Testament, I admit, does not explicitly state that Christ is the new law for his people, no more than it states, say, the Trinity. But it is written large for all to read. Christ is God's final word to man. And this takes us back to Hebrews 1:1-4. Christ is all. This is what I understand by the law of Christ. Christ is his people's lawgiver. His law is binding. It is a real law. It is a penetrating law. Love is his goal. Love is his motive. Christ gives power to keep it. It is not independent of Scripture. It is all about what a believer is. Above all, it is Christ himself, formed in his people by his Spirit. Christ is all. The law of Christ in use. Further New Testament examples. The rule for God's people, the new Israel, a new creation, is faith which works by love. Galatians 5 and 6. The New Testament does cite the commandments of the Mosaic law, of course, yet it never leaves them as bare commandments, but always links them to Christ and the new age of the gospel he brought in. It always interprets and applies them by who and what Christ is and has done. Let me work this out a little with some practical examples from Scripture. How does Christ teach a godly man and woman to behave in marriage? What is their motive for a biblical marriage? Is it the law of Moses? Is it the seventh commandment? No. It is Christ, his love and his death, Ephesians 5:22-33. The new covenant wife will submit to her husband as her head, not merely because of some command, but because she, from her heart, wants to submit to him, just as the church submits to Christ as the head of the church, as is fitting in the Lord, Colossians 3. The new covenant husband will be faithful to his wife, not merely because the law of Moses commands him to be faithful, not because he will be punished if he is not, but because he delights to be faithful, and God helps him to be faithful, and gives him the desire to be faithful. He will love his wife just as Christ also loved the church. He will nourish and cherish his wife just as the Lord does the church. How much higher, therefore, how much more spiritual is the law of Christ than the law of Moses? The Spirit enables the new covenant wife and husband to live together in loving obedience to Christ under his law, walking in accordance to this rule, Galatians 6, which Christ has written upon their hearts, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10. How does Christ teach believing children to obey their parents? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And godly parents must bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Certainly Paul referred to the fifth commandment in giving this instruction, but he did so in support of the gospel rule, not as its origin, Ephesians 6. Why should a believer not lie? What stops him lying? Is it merely the ninth commandment? Or is it put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness? Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ephesians 4. In other words, is it the law of Moses or the law of Christ? Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3. How does the law of Christ teach believing servants, employees, the way to behave? First comes the apostolic command, bondservants, be obedient to your masters, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, not with eye service, but with goodwill. But what's the motive? What's the spur? What's the power to help believing servants carry out this command? It is Christ. Bondservants, be obedient to your masters as to Christ, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, as to the Lord, knowing you will receive from the Lord. Ephesians 6. What is the motive for a believer to show love to a weaker brother? It is Christ. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God, Romans 15, and so on, and so on. Never did the apostles wield the whip of Moses' law when trying to produce godliness. Never. Nor did they try to bind the consciences of believers by the law. Never. I am, needless to say, using Reformed terminology to describe what they say is the New Testament way of sanctification. The law stressed the negative, you shall not. The apostles, however, majored on the positive. They did not overemphasize punishment. On the contrary, they spoke of gain and reward. The notion of a whip is utterly out of step with the spirit of the New Testament, replete as it is with words like urge, appeal, implore, request, desire, and so on. Of course, there is a negative side to sanctification. Believers must not only cultivate the good, they must shun the bad. But just as the Mosaic law is not the motive for seeking the good, neither is it the way to avoid the evil. Believers are not warned against sin on the basis of the Mosaic law. Take, for instance, Paul's description of pagans. He speaks of the futility of their mind, their understanding darkened, ignorance, blindness, hardening of their heart, past feeling, having lost all sensitivity, lewdness, sensuality, uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4. How does the apostle warn believers against this? On the basis of the law of Moses? Certainly not. Rather, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4. And of course, in this learning Christ, it is impossible to miss echoes of Matthew 11:28-30 and 28:20. The New Testament does not say, "For to me to live is Moses." But it does say, "For to me to live is Christ." Philippians 1. The believer is not under the law of Moses. He is under the gospel. That is, he is under the law of Christ. The result is the motive for holiness and practical obedience, and the means for attaining it is Christ, his relationship to Christ, and what Christ has done for him, to him, and in him. This is the way to avoid sin and produce holiness. The New Testament does not remotely warrant a culture of whip, fear, and guilt to produce godliness in the believer. Quite the reverse. The uniform teaching of the New Testament demonstrates beyond all doubt that godliness comes through the believer's sense of the love of God in his soul. The more the love of God is shed abroad in the believer's heart, Romans 5, the greater the sense the believer has of the wonder of his Father's love towards him and the untold benefits of his Saviour's sacrifice at Calvary on his behalf, the more he is moved to gospel obedience. What will make him give up the world? 1 John 2. True enough, John commands us not to love the world, but scan his entire letter. What aspect of the law of Moses does he lay on believers? And what does he tell us of Christ? The truth is, the more the believer sees of Christ, the more he values him, the less the world proves attractive to him. In the words of Helen H. Lemmel, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as Ora Rowan put it, what has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of Christ's beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? Let me take three New Testament books to make my point. I refer first to 2 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was in a shocking state. It needed urgent, desperate reformation of behavior, both in private and in public. In short, the Corinthians needed to get a grip on sanctification, both as individuals and as a church. The question is, how did the apostle set about it? Did he scourge the Corinthians? He did not. He was concerned to spare them. He did not stand over them whip in hand. Not that we have dominion over your faith, he said. As you peruse the following, pick up the tone, read the apostle's heart, And ask yourself if you think that Paul was a whipmaster over Corinthian whipping boys, or was he trying to move them by Christ and love? O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We have been comforted in your comfort. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love. And in this I give advice. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Oh, that you would bear with me! I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I fear lest, somehow, your minds may be corrupted. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. I will not be burdensome to you. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Paul was no whipmaster to the Corinthians. Nevertheless, they had such. Paul could say to the Corinthians, "You put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one strikes you on the face." Such teachers, almost certainly Judaizers, see chapter 11, tried to hit them into line. What did Paul think of it? To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. In saying this, Paul, of course, was being ironical. It was not a question of weakness. He had no intention whatsoever of hitting the Corinthians. Even when things had reached a tragic state of carnality at Corinth, still Paul asked, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" The gospel answer is obvious, surely. I know, as a last resort, discipline is necessary. But how can the way of sanctification be by whip and stick? How far removed it is from the law of Christ. Behold, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. I said I would look at three books. Now for the second. Paul's letter to Philemon, a small book, often passed over, but as for the matter in hand, a gem. Paul wanted a certain course of action from Philemon. He wanted a godly, sanctified response. How did he go about it? What use did he make of the law to move Philemon? None whatsoever. Did he whip him? He didn't. Why, Paul did not even command him. He refused to do so. As he said, "Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you." I appeal. Without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Finally, The apostle writing to the Thessalonians, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged or implored every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I realize, of course, that a father sometimes has to use the rod on his willful child. But any true father, surely, only reaches for the rod as the last resort. What is more, the loving father regrets its use. He only employs the rod because he has to. In a sense, he feels defeated when using it. Surely, love is the real motive, the true spur, the proper attitude in all of this. No good father wants to produce a child who is afraid of him, a son who obeys in order to avoid another lashing with the whip, does he? That were to produce a cringing, cowering slave. The aim, surely, is to produce a mature and loving son, one who gladly obeys from the heart, more, one who is able to decide wisely for himself. And if this is true in the case of family relationships, how much more so in the gospel? These three letters show us the New Testament way of bringing about godly obedience. As we saw, especially when looking at Galatians 5, the New Testament speaks of the believer in terms of his present liberty, his present joy, his present glory. And this glory is intimately connected with Christ, the believer's redemption in Christ from the law, and the indwelling of the Spirit. In short, the law of Christ not only sanctifies the believer, it brings him liberty and joy in that sanctification, as part and parcel of his sanctification. The sanctification and the joy are Siamese twins. I said I would return to this matter. I do so now. The law of Christ brings glory to the believer now. This glory, this joy, this liberty, as I say, is no mere tack-on to sanctification. It is no side effect. Rather, the believer's liberated joy in Christ is an integral component of his holy walk before God in Christ, and an essential mark of it. It is one of the crowning glories of the new covenant. Let me prove it. In the spiritual warfare, we know that ultimate victory is certain. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8. We overwhelmingly conquer. But this note of triumph must not be confined to heaven. It is a present, felt experience for the believer. Listen to the Lord Jesus addressing his disciples on the subject of joy, just before his crucifixion. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. John 15:16. In saying this, of course, the Lord was speaking of the joy the disciples would experience after his resurrection, following hard upon their grief at his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial. In that, as it seemed to them at the time, cataract of unmitigated disaster, their hopes have been dashed, buried with Christ. Luke 24. And they had proved by bitter experience the truth of the psalmist's words, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Even so, as the psalmist had also declared, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Furthermore, as above, Christ had promised that their joy would return, and so it did. He showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. As the two on the way to Emmaus described it, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? Moreover, joy was not an experience just for the disciples, and at that time, abundant life in Christ, John 10, for all believers, begins at regeneration, and glory and joy for all believers have come now. Though now you do not see Christ, yet believing you rejoice now at this very moment with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And why? Because you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1. So that we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3. Listen to Christ addressing his Father in his prayer for all his people, John 17. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. I have given, please note, not I will give. The faith that takes a sinner to glory brings glory to the sinner now. And this because believers are spiritual, not fleshly, because they are under grace, not law, because they have the Spirit, and all because they are perfectly justified in Christ. The righteous sings and rejoices. Many scriptures. This is all very well, but can't we have a bit of realism? Let's face life as it is. Of course, I agree that realism is wanted, that realism is essential, but it must be biblical realism, and biblical realism is what I am setting out. Yes, believers are intimately acquainted with sin, affliction, personal trial, failure, disappointment, and suffering. What is more, until Christ returns, there will be no golden time. Rather, false teaching, declension, defection, and apostasy will increase. The apostles experienced it in their time. Even so, believers do triumph and overcome in these afflictions. Romans 8 is surely the greatest of all biblical statements on the theme. In this chapter, the apostle pulls no punches. He runs away from no difficulty with his talk of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death. But neither does he fail to sound the note of jubilation. Fail to sound it? He revels in it. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Hang on. We all know that. Why are you telling us this in a book on the law? For this reason, nothing could be more apposite. Do not miss the opening note of Romans 8. The apostle gets to the root of the matter right from the start. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Building on that magnificent opening, the apostle is soon proclaiming, and proclaiming with tremendous confidence, the believer's glory, both present and ultimate. Paul makes it clear. The believer's assurance flows directly from the fact that he is in Christ, and that being in Christ, he has been redeemed from the law, and is now under the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And that law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set him free from the law of sin and death. Free! He is set at liberty. And nowhere does this law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the believer's liberty in Christ, better prove its worth than at the lowest point in the darkest night, namely, the believer's physical dissolution and death. That is what the apostle teaches in Romans 8. This is biblical realism. Death, is that enough realism for you? The believer, like all who are born sons of Adam, has to meet that dread last enemy, death. And make no mistake, death is an enemy. What does the New Testament have to say to a believer confronted by the grim reaper? Anything? Of course it does. In light of the return of Christ and the glorious resurrection to come, the child of God can, at that very moment when standing before the open grave of a long-loved fellow believer who has just died, lift his heart and voice as he calls out in exultation, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a minute. Don't rush on. Did you notice my deliberate omission? Let me quote the passage properly. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength or power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see what I'm driving at? In the midst of all his rejoicing over death and Hades, as hold the apostle's seeming irrelevance about the law. The sting of death is sin, and the strength or power of sin is the law. What an odd thing for him to say, and in such a place. What an odd thing to do, to make a doctrinal statement about the law, and make it while standing in the graveyard. Why did the apostle stray into this jarring aside here at such a time as this? Because it is neither jarring nor an aside. He did not stray. And what he said is certainly not irrelevant. Doctrine is never irrelevant, anything but. The apostle, or this believer quoting him at such a moment, knows that victory over death is accomplished through the Saviour's own death and resurrection. More, he knows that Christ's victory over death is accomplished through his victory over sin, above all. And this is the point. The apostle teaches us that victory over death is accomplished because Christ has been victorious over the law. And just as Christ's victory over the law is complete, so is his victory over death. The bereaved believer, therefore, being in Christ, being united to Christ, has the assurance that death, though at this moment seemingly all-conquering, is in fact utterly defeated. And he is sure of this because he knows that Christ has redeemed his people from the law. United to Christ, when he rose, they rose. And he and they rose triumphant over sin, law, and death. In particular, Christ has redeemed the brother or sister who at this moment is being laid in the grave, redeemed him or her from the law. So that while this bereaved believer, as he stands at the graveside, certainly feels the sting of death, at this moment he also glories in the victory that Christ has accomplished. This is the biblical realism I have been talking about. This is the note of triumph which Paul puts at the heart of the believer's confidence. And it all hinges on Christ's ending of the law for all believers. You see, in writing this book, I have not been engaged in a theological knockabout with the Reformed just for the fun of it. The fact that Christ has redeemed his people from the law is of unspeakable comfort to the believer at the nadir of his life, at the graveside of a long-loved fellow believer, wife or husband or whatever, and not least when contemplating his own death. Redemption, remember, means liberty. Liberty from sin, from death, and the law. And liberty means liberty at such a time, especially at such a time. What is more, if this sense of freedom from sin, freedom from death, and all through freedom from law, through the finished work of Christ, brings blessed consolation to the believer in the darkest hour and in the bleakest of circumstances, how gloriously it must sustain and enliven the child of God through all the changing scenes of life. Of course, I readily acknowledge that death is the curse of the law, the result of the condemnation brought about by the law. But to try to restrict the apostle's glorious statement to one aspect of the law is wrong, and sadly diminishes one of the highest accomplishments of the gospel. As I have proved, it can't be done biblically. What is more, observe the connection Paul makes between law and sin, every bit as much as between law and death. And when he says that the law gives sin its strength or power, the apostle is clearly thinking of far more than sin's power to curse in death. He is undoubtedly including sanctification as well as justification. The same goes for Romans 8. The triumphant opening of that greatest of all chapters on the subject. To take this liberty from sin, and to restrict it to liberty from sin's curse, and therefore liberty from the law's curse, is tragic. Liberty from sin means not only liberty from the curse or penalty of sin and death, it means liberty from the power of sin and death, and in eternity the presence of sin and death. And it all comes through Christ setting his people free from the law. So much so, if liberty from the law can afford such benefit at the point of the believer's death, how much it must afford throughout the believer's life. This is the point I'm trying to make. Talk about clutching at straws, a bit thin, isn't it? Far from it. In addition to Romans 8, consider 2 Corinthians 1. Think about the apostles' heavily repeated ninefold emphasis on comfort, 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 in troubles, patient endurance, sufferings, hardships, pressure, despair, deadly peril, and the like. The question is, where did Paul go for comfort in all these changing scenes of life and death? He went to Christ. He went to Christ's death and resurrection. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And it isn't long before the apostle is moving the argument on and securing it firmly in the glories of the new covenant, in the redemption which Christ wrought for his people, not least in obtaining their freedom from the law. Read 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 12, and see. Yes, the apostle knows great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, but, he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Where does Paul find such confidence? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Not at all. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. So much so, in concluding this section of his letter, the apostle can declare, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. This ever-increasing glory, this ever-increasing glory now, brought about by freedom from the law, is no phantom. This is no straw that I am clutching. Nor has the apostle finished. In continuing with his letter to the Corinthians, Paul has even more to say on the subject. Read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 to 5, 6. Do not miss, for God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. As the apostle declares, with that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4. Then again, within a few verses, the apostle is listing his many trials, including through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live, beaten and yet not killed. Nevertheless, showing he has overcome, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As he later explains, I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Do not forget the doctrine which underpins all this rejoicing in the midst of suffering, the new covenant. Do not forget the glorious statements in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 3. Believers have exuberant confidence in all their troubles, and they have such confidence entirely and only because they are in Christ, and because Christ has accomplished so much for them and in them. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if for death, then for all our troubles. The sting of all our troubles, including death, is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory in all our troubles, including death, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all because we have been delivered from the law, the condemning covenant of death, and have been made partakers of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry that brings righteousness, the ministry that has surpassing glory, glory which lasts. As a consequence, therefore, we are very bold. 2 Corinthians 3. In this vein, the apostle presses on, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16, to chapter 13, verse 14. Repeatedly confessing his weakness, he does so in order to bring his argument to a glorious climax. He had prayed for the removal of his thorn. No, said Christ. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Feeling the force of Christ's argument, grasping what his Lord and Savior was saying, Paul responds in exhortation, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him. And what is the kernel of Christ's argument? Grace. My grace. Grace, not law. Don't miss it. Grace, Christ's grace, bringing Christ's power, is the core of the new covenant, both for justification and sanctification. Above all, for unspeakable joy for the believer in and through it all. The law, where does the law come into all this? Silence. Grace is the heart of it. It is good that the heart be established or strengthened by grace. Thus, as the apostle concluded his Corinthian letter, in words which, because they have become so familiar to us, grievously they seem to have lost nearly all meaning, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In short, we have come full circle from Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. Now the apostle's experience, while more dramatic than most, is the experience of all who are in Christ. The conflict and the comfort, the sufferings and the joy are, all of them, an integral part of their sanctification. The most severe trial and overflowing joy are theirs, and at one and the same time. And the underlying reason for the joy is that every believer can say with full assurance, "Since I died with Christ, I believe that I shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Sin shall not have dominion over me, for I am not under law, but under grace. I have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that I may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that I should bear fruit to God. I have been delivered from the law, that I should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son for me. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I don't want to play the hypocrite. Please bear in mind my opening remarks to this chapter. I don't say these things because I have attained to them. I say them because I believe them to be scriptural, and I say them now not only to instruct you, but to stir my own heart. The truth is, of such doctrine as I have set before you, too often, with William Cowper, I have to confess, sweet truth and easy to repeat, but when my faith is sharply tried, I find myself a learner yet, unskillful, weak, and apt to slide. And with Anne Steele, "Forgive my doubts, O gracious Lord, and ease the sorrows of my breast. Speak to my heart the healing word, that thou art mine, and I am blessed." But, and this is the point, God in Christ does forgive and renew. And above all, my weakness, and weakness of every other believer, including Paul, Cowper, and Steele, does not in the least affect the truth of the glories of the new covenant. Indeed, the new covenant is needed by and by God's grace in Christ. The new covenant is established for such as sinners be. Why am I going into all this? Because it captures the essence of what I want to assert under this heading. And assert is the very word. I want to assert it. I want to lay it on the line. I have been looking at two ways which men claim to be the way of sanctification. The way of sanctification, of course, is nothing less than the Christian life itself. Well then, on the one hand, we have sanctification by the law of Christ. Through trial and suffering, yes, but also with a glorious sense of liberty and overcoming joy through Christ's redemption, not least in his deliverance of his people from the law, that is, deliverance from the rule, power, and reign of the law, not merely its curse. The word is exuberance. New Testament believers, in all their trials and sorrows, were exuberant. I cannot resist another reference. Read Hebrews 10:32-34. And don't forget the apostolic talk of all-surpassing power, boundless and overflowing joy. This was the experience of the New Testament believers. It must be ours. It can be ours. It is ours in Christ. The various scriptures I have quoted in this section have set out the law of Christ in action. In action, I stress. This is no ivory tower theory. What is more, these scriptures are wholly representative of the uniform teaching of the New Testament, with its realistic recognition of the believer's sins, fears, trials, and disappointments, but also its constant emphasis on his present joy, liberty, confidence, and triumph in all his circumstances. This is the first way of sanctification. It's the New Covenant way. On the other hand, we have sanctification by the law of Moses, as a whip smiting lazy asses, beating putrid sinners into holiness. This must inevitably produce servile fear as the motive for godliness. Ask any ass cowering from his approaching master, whip in hand. As for the second way, the Reformed way of sanctification, which I think is fairly delineated as the fear and guilt and punishment system, what can we say? How can it possibly produce the believer's exuberance so patently written across the pages of the New Testament? I cannot detect any joy in being whipped. I put it to you, the consequence of the Reformed way of sanctification is utterly foreign to the New Testament. I cannot put it better than Calvin himself. Arguing from Romans 8:15, Hebrews 12:18-22, and Galatians 4:25-26, he drew the obvious lesson. The sum of the matter comes to this. The old covenant filled the conscience with fear and trembling. The new inspires it with gladness. Liberty and joy neither was derived from the law, but by the law they that were under it were oppressed like slaves and vexed with a disquieted conscience. So why ever did Calvin make believers go under the law? Of course he had his get-out clauses, but as I've shown, they don't stand scrutiny. The point is, under the law, and that is precisely where Calvin wanted believers to be for sanctification, under the law, there is no liberty or joy, but only a disquieted conscience. My point exactly. The opposite of the New Testament. Here, then, are the two ways. Like the two covenants, they are chalk and cheese, and they present us with a choice. No, they confront us with a choice. The choice. Here we come to the crunch. In these pages I have not been engaged in an academic debate about the niceties of two equally acceptable ways of sanctification. One is wrong, the other right. It comes down to a stark choice. To see believers sanctified, we preach Moses or Christ. Some will say I am polarizing the debate. Not so. It has been polarized for a very long time. The choice is clear. We have to make it. We preach law or grace. Only one is right. Too many today are arguing as Calvin, wanting to lash the saints with the whip of the law, or at least binding them with rules, often man-made, all of which produces outward conformity. But that's all. To try to make the law serve as the believer's perfect rule is to make a grievous mistake. With the coming of Christ, the age of the law is over. God's people are under no whip. It is utterly incongruous for a minister of the gospel to be preaching the law of Moses as a sanctification rule for the children of the new covenant. As I say, we have to make a choice. Sadly, if we reject Calvin's third use of the law, we know what awaits us. Opprobrium, on a serious scale. But to maintain that the law of Christ, the gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit, is the way of the believer's sanctification, this is to take the path marked out so clearly for us in the pages of the New Testament. It has been argued that the teaching I have been putting forward is doctrinal antinomianism. I deny it. It has also been claimed that the position is unworkable. I deny it. Why am I so definite? Because it's the biblical position. Therefore, it must be workable. It is workable. To say otherwise is to say something very serious about God and his revelation, and to say it to his face. Do I need to spell it out? I'll go further. What we have seen is the only means of sanctification. In fact, I take my stand with these so-called doctrinal antinomians, allowing the term for argument's sake, contrary to the Reformed who claim the law is the way to produce sanctification. It is the duty and privilege of preachers to extol God's free grace in Christ, both for justification and sanctification. Preaching the law will do neither. And it's not only doctrinal antinomians. As we have seen, Paul plainly taught that it is only by dying to the law that we can be married to Christ and so be sanctified. Romans 7, Galatians 2. I guess this makes Paul a doctrinal antinomian. The law of Christ in use. Examples from the writings of men. Now it is interesting to find that, although in theory Reformed writers say Calvin's third use of the law is the way of sanctification, when it comes to the practice of calling for it, they adopt a very different course. For all their categorical claims about sanctification by the law, it is not unknown, to put it mildly, for Reformed teachers, when they get down to practical details, instinctively to leave Moses and turn to the gospel. Of course they do. Examples are legion. The fact is, every believer who tries to argue for the Reformed use of the law as the way of sanctification has to contradict his claim. The Reformed believer does not walk according to the law, and the Reformed preacher does not produce sanctification by preaching the law. I have no hesitation in asserting it. It's only in Reformed textbooks on the law that such a course is set out. But when they expound the New Testament, rather than their systems, confessions, and the like, and appeal to believers, Reformed preachers are bound to preach Christ. Though they might claim the law is the complete and unchangeable rule and system for the behavior of believers, when they call us to holiness, what do they speak of? What will encourage us, stir us, spur us to do it? What's the motive? What's the means? If the law is a complete system and rule of duty, should it not supply its own motive and means? Yet time and again, Reformed teachers rightly, scripturally, argue that believers must remember that they are the elect of God, think of the price Christ paid for their redemption, dwell on Christ's suffering. These are the motives to subdue our sins and stir up our obedience. It is the consideration of Christ, his person, work, offices, his love for his people, and so on. These are the motives for godliness. The love of Christ, the blood of Christ, the grace of God, liberty from the law, the new birth, the indwelling of the Spirit, fatherly discipline. These are the motives Scripture uses. Love must be the root, and the gospel is the only source of it. It is the love of Christ for his people, and their love for God, which makes the principal motive for obedience. It is grace, grace all the way. Grace from first to last, which leads the believer to deny himself and walk in the ways of God. I am not making these things up. All can be found in Reformed writings, and in abundance. As you can plainly see, while the Reformed claim is that the law is the complete system for producing godliness, the perfect rule, when it comes to the crunch, the theory is quietly jettisoned, and Christ and grace are preached. In short, sanctification comes by the gospel. Grace is the believer's rule, not law. It is grace which is the perfect and complete rule and system. All this can be found in works which call for godliness, irrespective of whether the writers take the Reformed position on sanctification or not. I must make space to quote at least one Reformed writer to demonstrate the point. Take Abraham Booth as an illustration of what I am saying. Booth was categorical. The moral law, in particular, is the rule of our obedience. It is a complete system of duty, and considered as moral, is immutably the rule of our conduct. Here we have the standard Reformed position. As you know, I deny it, and have argued against it. Is it true that for the believer, the Decalogue is the rule? A complete system? I'm sure it's not. But my question now is this. Did Booth himself believe it? It's most enlightening to read his comments when he came to the section where, to quote him, "We may now consider the principal motives that are used in the Book of God to stir up the minds of believers to seek a larger enjoyment of sanctification and to abound in every good work." It is one thing to know what we ought to do, but what will encourage us, stir us, spur us to do it? What's the motive? What's the means? If the law is a complete system of duty, should it not supply its own motive and means? Well, what did Booth list as the principal motives, as he called them, for sanctification, as found in Scripture? These. Believers are exhorted to obedience from the consideration of their distinguishing characters as the elect of God and a peculiar people. The purchase which Christ has made of his chosen, and the unequaled price he paid for their deliverance, afford a charming, a constraining motive to be holy in all manner of conversation. The sufferings of Christ on the cross. Considerations such as these are most happily calculated to mortify our lusts and quicken our graces, to make us loathe sin and love the law as being holy, just, and good. Consider him in circumstances of unparalleled woe, and see whether it will not fire your heart with holy zeal, and arm your hands with an heavenly resolution to crucify every lust, and to mortify every vile affection. Behold the Redeemer's love to his Father's law. Reflect upon this, believer, and see whether it will not prove a noble incentive to labor, and to strive after a more perfect conformity to its holy precepts. Then you will see that as the Lord, out of love for your soul and honor to the law, refused not to die the most infamous death for your salvation, you are laid under the strongest obligations to love his name and reverence the law, to confide in his atonement and imitate his example. When the Christian considers that his whole person is the object of redeeming love and the purchase of Emmanuel's blood, by such considerations as these, the love of a dying Saviour and the infinite efficacy of his atoning blood, love to him would be more fervent. How patient would he be, thankful, ardent, holy, useful, peaceful, joyful, happy indeed. The purchase made by the Holy One of God is therefore a noble, constraining motive to holiness of life. The Christian should often meditate on the nature and excellence of his high, holy, heavenly calling, being called by grace. How gracious, how glorious the design of God, the mercies of God, the free pardon of all his sins, constitute the noblest attractive of the heart. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Here grace is described as having dominion. Here grace reigns. This consideration the apostle applies as a powerful motive to holy obedience. the filial relation in which believers stand to God and their hope of life eternal, constitute another motive to answer the same end. The inspired writers frequently take notice of that sublime relation to promote a suitable conduct. And surely, the children of God should act from nobler principles and have more elevated views than the slaves of sensuality and the servants of sin. A consideration of their heavenly birth, inheritance, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the promises, even those chastisements with which the Lord as a father corrects his children because he loves them. That these are all the motives to obedience with which the Scriptures furnish believers and which they are bound to keep in view, Booth admitted. I am far from supposing, but they, I conceive, are some of the principal motives. It also appears that no obedience is acceptable to God, except it proceeds from a principle of love. It is the gospel of reigning grace, under the agency of the divine Spirit, which produces true holiness in the heart, and furnishes the Christian with such excellent motives to abound in obedience. The gospel only can furnish us with principles and motives to obedience, as will cause us to take delight in it. Be it your concern, believer, to keep in view the many inducements to holiness with which the book of God abounds and urges on you. As nothing is a more powerful persuasive to holiness than a consideration of the love of Christ and the glory of God that are manifested in the atonement made on the cross. Let that be the subject of your frequent meditation. Love to God is the only principle of true obedience. Grace, that very grace which provided, reveals, and applies the blessings of salvation, is the master who teaches, is the motive which induces, and the sovereign which sweetly constrains a believer to deny himself and to walk in the ways of holiness. Is it not clear? While Booth claimed the law is the complete system for producing godliness, when it came to the crunch, he dropped his theory and turned, quite rightly, to Christ. And how he preached him! Not only that, Booth provided plenty of scripture references to support his claims. If only he had regarded the law as it applies to the believer in its new covenant sense, I will come to that in chapter 18, he would have admirably set out what I am trying to say. As it was, Booth very effectively destroyed his own case and showed that the law of Christ, not the law of Moses, is the complete system for the believer's sanctification. The law of Christ supplies the rule, the motive, and the means of godliness. I am sure that Booth is not alone. Indeed, I know he's not. For all their dogmatic and sweeping claims for the law, when it comes to it, I wonder how many Reformed believers really do try to use the law of Moses for sanctification. I wonder how many Reformed teachers actually teach the law for sanctification. I know that if they preach the text of Scripture and not their confession or theological system, then, like Booth, they will do something very different. Like Booth, they will be bound to turn to the law of Christ. If they are preaching the law of Moses as the perfect rule of sanctification, then they must be preaching their system and not Scripture. I appeal to them, don't only parrot your oft-repeated tag, sola scriptura, mean it and do it. Establish your case from Scripture, then, and only then, turn to the confessions, catechisms, creeds, and your Puritan divines. Moreover, when you do, if you find that they fail to speak according to what the Bible says, reject them. That is what sola scriptura means. And when we do turn to Scripture, what do we find? I cannot put it better than Booth himself did. Grace, That very grace which provided, reveals, and applies the blessings of salvation is the master who teaches, is the motive which induces, and the sovereign which sweetly constrains a believer to deny himself and to walk in the ways of holiness. You will have to go a long way to better Booth's words. I can't improve on them. They express what I've been trying to say throughout my book and what I want to feel, know, and experience day by day. Nor can I improve on Anne Steele. Be all my heart and all my days devoted to my Saviour's praise, and let my glad obedience prove how much I owe, how much I love. And Jesus, my Lord, in thy dear name unite all things my heart calls great or good or sweet, divinest springs of wonder and delight, in thee, thou fairest of 10,000, meet. Do I not love thee, ah, my conscious heart, nor boldly dares affirm, nor can deny? Oh, bid these clouds of gloomy fear depart with one bright ray from thy propitious eye. Do I not love thee? Can I then allow within my breast pretenders to thy throne? Oh, take my homage, at thy feet I bow. No other Lord my heart desires to own. Take my passions in thy sovereign hand, refine and mould them with almighty skill. Then shall I love the voice of thy command, and all my powers rejoice to do thy will. Thy love inspires the active sons of light, with swift wings eel they wait upon thy word. Oh, let that love in these abodes of night bid my heart glow to serve my dearest Lord. Come, love divine, my languid wishes raise, with heavenly zeal this faint, cold heart inflame, to join with angels in my Saviour's praise, like them obey his will, adore his name. But can the mind with heavy clay oppressed to emulate seraphic ardour rise? While sin pollutes her joys, forbids her rest, how can she join the worship of the skies? Yet he commands to love and to obey, whose hand sustains those happy spirits there. In him, my soul, who is thy guide, thy stay, in him confide, to him commit thy care. Jesus, my Lord, oh, give me strength divine, then shall my powers in glad obedience move, receive the heart that wishes to be thine, and teach, oh, teach me to obey and love. And so I come to the end of trying to set out what I understand to be the law of Christ, the believer's perfect rule of life. Yet again, I can only apologize for the unwieldy nature of the material I have put before you. Read the New Testament is my counsel. Read it, and mark how often it declares and works out the truth that Paul so succinctly declared to the Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ." Philippians 1:21. This I submit, and not the way spelled out by John Calvin, is the new covenant way of sanctification. I realize, of course, that sincere and searching objections can be raised to what I have delineated, objections which demand an answer. What about those New Testament passages which speak of the Ten Commandments, or their summary in the two great commandments, love to God and love to neighbor? Again, Paul quoted the law, otherwise alluded to it, in appealing to believers. How does this square with the view that the believer is not under the law? And there are yet more objections. As far as I can see, they amount to 7 in total. They must be faced and answered. Some I have touched on in passing, but I will deal more fully with all of them in the following couple of chapters.